right. Well, our theme for 2025 is and has been live like Jesus. It comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. And if you've just joined us lately, or if you're joining us online and are new, this entire year we are spending in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, usually I do an Old Testament series and a New Testament series, but this time I've taken the entire year as just one continuous study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you may have noticed that while we're going through the book of Matthew, we are not doing it at the same pace or even in correct order. We started by going very slowly through 12 verses at the beginning of chapter 5. We spent 2 months on 12 verses. And then we skipped ahead to chapter 25 and followed the narrative through the cross and the resurrection. Well, now what do? Well, now I'm going back to chapter 5, and I'm picking up in verse 13 at chapter 5. Now, remember when we began, we talked about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes were Jesus talking about how to live the good life. And the good life, according to Jesus, is exactly the opposite of what you may think. So given what Jesus says about how we should live, and especially what he demonstrated in his own life, death, and resurrection, we are going to find that the way Matthew tells the story of Jesus, it's all meant to introduce us to that renewed life that we have in Christ. So it's appropriate that we pick this up right after the resurrection and talk about that renewed life and what that looks like. So consider, for example, the life of a caterpillar who transforms into a butterfly. Initially, it crawls along the ground. It's limited in its vision and in its experience. However, after going through the process of metamorphosis, it changes to be able to soar in the sky. The caterpillar to the butterfly makes a full transformation from one kind of existence to another. And Matthew tells us the story of Jesus in a way that beckons us to the same kind of transformation, reminding us that in Christ, it's like we're given wings to fly, to have a renewed life with all the perspectives and possibilities that that brings. Remember that Jesus' death and resurrection was full of new creation imagery. Now I'm going back and recapping a little bit what I've talked about before. 1 Corinthians 5:17, remember this? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes, he then talks about how those who follow his teaching are going to help to change the world. And the resurrection narrative concludes with the Great Commission. Jesus had a specific goal in mind with his teaching. Namely, that not only would his teaching transform those who hear it, but that then they, that we, would become agents of transformation in others. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." We walk in new life in Christ. And that's the whole point of the resurrection. But what does that actually look like? How do we relate differently to God, to ourselves, and to others because of who we are becoming in Christ? And that's what we're going to talk about today, relating to God, relating to ourselves, relating to others. You'll see that on the outline in your bulletin if you're following along, filling in the blanks. Or if you're watching online, you can follow along in our e-bulletin. How do you explain to a caterpillar who only knows how to crawl, how do you explain what it means to fly? That's going to take some doing, isn't it? Well, first of all, don't be too hard on yourself. It's a process. But it's a process that we should all be engaged in, letting God transform us and then transforming how we relate. Let's first of all talk about relating to God. I already read Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. Let me pick up here in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the whole purpose of our lives, right? To glorify God. We talked about that too when we were talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember Galatians 2:20? Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So Jesus' death on the cross, remember, it was a divine exchange. All of him for all of me. His life for my life. My life now has a purpose. What's my purpose? My purpose is to give glory to God. What does it mean to glorify God? Is it just singing songs? We did some of that this morning already. You know, God, you're awesome. Just want to tell you. That's part of it. But it's only part. What else do we do when we're singing praise to God? We are recalling and recounting who he is. Have you ever noticed that we're singing words? Do you notice the words that we're singing? They are recalling God's attributes, his works, his promises. We are essentially describing God through our songs and reminding ourselves who he is. Why is that important? Well, because we need to be reminded. And we are being shaped and formed by the very things that we are seeing, by that knowledge. Remember, I've said this before in sermons, that when we behold God, we become what we behold. I pull that right out of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We become what we behold. So the salt and light metaphor and the city on the hill metaphor, well, they all speak to that transformation. But what they declare is that that transformation has a purpose beyond just what God is doing in us. It's meant to be seen through us. And that's the next fill in the blank. You are a demonstration. You are a demonstration of God to the world. How are other people going to know about God? Sure, they can read about God in books, maybe movies or the Bible. Speaking of movies, I was looking this up this week. I mean, think about the actors who have played God in the movies. For example, George Burns. Remember that movie, Oh God? We need a slogan, right? Let's just get everybody to thank God, right? That was the message that was put in. Now, what about Morgan Freeman? Now, that guy, he had the voice, right? But not a very loving, caring, or compassionate God. He always seemed to be a little bit annoyed with humanity. You know, even Rodney Dangerfield has played God in two different films. So when it comes to Hollywood, I would say that God gets no respect. Groaner on that one. Have you noticed that most people, they just don't get it? Even when God is portrayed well. So if anyone is going to see, if anyone is going to understand God's nature, his character, especially the love of God, who's going to show them? We are. They'll recognize it when they see it in God's people. And that's why it is important that we live like Jesus, because that is the only way that people are going to truly know God. Jesus was emphatic about demonstrating our love and devotion to God by the way we live our lives. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Why is that important? Well, let's begin with, the world is watching. How about that? Jesus said, you are like, you're salt. And if the salt doesn't have any taste left, how is anyone going to know what salt is? You're like light. But if they can't see your light, you know, they're going to think that light only exists in fairy tales. Or even worse, the world may think that the darkness is really light. Someone has to glorify God in order for people to even see God or know God. But how do we do that? Well, let's keep on reading. Picking up in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here's your next fill in the blank. What you allow God to do in you will be multiplied. It will be multiplied. Who are the scribes and Pharisees? Well, the scribes, they're the ones who spent their time copying the scriptures. And the Pharisees are the ones who spent their time arguing about what it means. The scribes are like the academics, the scholars, the Bible nerds. The Pharisees, well, they're the preachers, the televangelists, the people who write self-help books. But these are the people that in Jesus' day, most people would have looked to as the experts on God. What did Jesus say about these so-called experts? Well, Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, "The teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach." In other words, do what they say, but not what they do. How is God glorified? God is glorified when people see who God really is. And how do they see who God really is? Well, they see it demonstrated when people live like Jesus. Demonstrated. That word is intentional. Why? Because people do not do what you tell them to do. They do what they see you do. Right? And whatever you demonstrate, whether that is good or bad, that is being multiplied by people who follow your example. You ever thought about this? I've had parents say, why do my kids act the way I do? Sorry, why do my kids act the way they do? I just gave you the answer. They don't do what you tell them to. They do what they see you do. And that's why they act the way they do. Sometimes we just have to look in the mirror. Can be utilized other places. Why are my employees lazy? Why are my neighbors rude? Why are my friends all so weird? Well, you have to ask yourself, what do I bring to that mix? Are you glorifying God by bringing Him into your family? By bringing Him into your workplace, by bringing Him into your neighborhood, into your friend group? Okay, I'll leave that one alone now. Let's just back up and talk about relating to yourself. Next point, relate to yourself. Jesus just made the point that who you are is going to influence people around you, and it's either going to show them God or not. So then the next question is, what's going on inside of you? Because whatever is going on inside of you is going to show up on the outside of you. Becoming salt and light starts in your own heart and in your own mind. Which is why Jesus, after declaring that we're supposed to be salt and light, well, he starts to get really personal. And here's your next fill in the blank. Deal quickly with negative emotions. Ladies, this is your Bible study that you guys are doing right now. You're learning how to do this, real practical. Well, let's see what Jesus said. Verse 21. You heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, now, most of us would never think of committing murder. Change that. Most of us would never admit that we have thought of committing murder. Those are private thoughts, right? We keep those to ourselves. Okay, maybe not murder exactly. After all, murder is too messy, right? But let's face it. Have you ever had those people that you just wish you could make them go away? There's a reason why we keep those thoughts to ourselves. Because if we don't, they'll escalate and we'll get in trouble, right? But if those thoughts are so destructive to our relationships on the outside, imagine what they do to you on the inside. Well, we know what they do on the inside. They become anxiety, which leads to all kinds of physical illness. Carrie just gave me an article this week where I was reading that there are studies that have been done that show that people can experience physical pain simply at the anticipation of injury. I mean, they haven't actually been physically injured, but they experience the pain anticipating injury. Pain can be caused by simply imagining a painful event, even if that event hasn't happened yet, or, on the other hand, even if that event happened a long time ago. Holding in our anger, our resentment, holding in that unforgiveness, well, it may seem like it's helping because I'm not letting it show on the outside, but guess what? It's hurting you on the inside. And it would be better to just get rid of whatever is there that is not godly. And that's why Jesus said, if you're there to offer your sacrifice of worship, leave your sacrifice, go deal with the problem. Because the sacrifice, well, that's supposed to clear things up between you and God. But guess what? If you're holding on to those negative emotions, well, then it's going to seem like everything is okay, but God knows that you are not okay. And God wants you to deal with the hidden stuff inside of you so that it doesn't get in the way of Him shining His light through you. Here's the next fill in the blank. Pay attention to your inner world. Pay attention to your inner world. We're going to just keep reading here. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, lust is one of those hidden things that many, actually most people, deal with it. But we usually never talk about it. If you have an affair, if you cheat on your spouse, everybody knows that that is terribly destructive to a relationship. But what if you just cheat in your thoughts? Nobody has to know about that, right? You know, I used to work on a construction crew. Some of you know that about me. I worked on a framing crew for a number of years, and construction workers are notorious for their coarse talk. You know, the guys on my crew, sometimes they'd be catcalling after the girls that walked by and describing their physical attributes in exaggerated detail. One of the guys that I used to work with, well, I would, trying to witness to these guys, you know, I'd be like, hey, you know, you think you really should be doing that? And he would say this, he would say, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite from as long as you go home to eat. To which I replied, yeah, but if you've been thinking about steak, if you've been looking at steak on the menu, are you really going to be satisfied to go home and eat Hamburger Helper? Sorry, ladies, that was meant for the guys. Guys, just keep looking straight ahead, act like you don't know what I'm talking about. My wife is not hamburger, she's my prime rib. But you get the point. The idea of comparison is offensive. My wife doesn't want me even thinking about anybody but her. And she has every right to feel that way. Otherwise, your affection feels more like manipulation. Like I'm just using her to please myself, like it's not even about her. You know, we tend to think that our thoughts and our attitudes don't really matter as long as we don't actually sin by our actions. But what Jesus is saying is that that's not understanding what sin is. Sin begins precisely in our thoughts and in our attitudes. And by the time it shows up in our actions, it has already consumed us. And it's already beginning to seriously reproduce itself by affecting the world around us. Sin is like cancer. If you're told that you have cancer, and some of you have dealt with this, the doctor says, you have cancer. You know what your next question is? How do I get rid of it? You ever had the doctor say to you, well, we're just going to watch it for a while, right? And what's your reaction to that? Get it out! I don't want that in me. I don't like what it can do to me. I want it gone. You know, if we understood what a cancer sin is, we wouldn't tolerate it, even if it's hidden, especially if it's hidden. Now let's talk about relating to others. So we began by talking about becoming salt and light. And we're being transformed into the image of Christ. That means that we look and we act differently from the world. But what does that look like practically speaking? Jesus first gives two relational examples. One in the context of marriage and then the other a more general example. Now keep in mind that the hallmark of God's nature and his character is his covenant faithfulness. And the whole point is that we are a demonstration of God to the world. But that's God. God makes and keeps his promises. That's the thing that most of us really need to understand about God. And it follows that those who live like Jesus need to keep theirs. And that's the next fill in the blank. Keep your commitments. Keep your commitments. Picking up in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, or put it there if it's not. But let what you simply say yes or no, anything else, anything more than this comes from evil. Now, I know that divorce is a loaded topic. Everybody wants to know, yeah, but what about this? What about that? You know, all I can say is this. If you're looking for a way out of your marriage and you want to justify it from Scripture, I would refer you to what has just been said about lust. The fact that you are even thinking about it is the problem you need to start with. Or maybe you want to just go back and revisit what Jesus said about anger and forgiveness. The point that Jesus is making is that marriage is a covenant. You can't break it without serious consequences. In fact, he says the only reason you would ever consider breaking it is because the covenant has already been broken and you're already dealing with the consequences. And every time you break covenant and start a new relationship, guess what? It doesn't get easier. Life gets more complicated. Just ask anyone who's been there. Your best chances for happiness and a successful relationship is love the one you're with. Reconciliation. And if that's at all possible, and sometimes I recognize it isn't. But the same thing is true for any contractual relationship you may have. That's why Jesus said not to swear an oath. An oath is basically calling on a deity to back up your commitment or to help you back up your commitment. It invokes a curse if the covenant is broken, as if the consequences of breaking covenant aren't already a curse, as if that were not enough. The bottom line is that if you want people to trust you, then you will do exactly what you say. And if you don't do that, no matter how colorful your language is, you're not to be trusted. It all comes back to the heart and to the intentions. Either you mean what you say or you don't. People who embellish on their commitments usually mean that to be a distraction. But if we're going to represent God to the world, remember that's what this message is about. If we're going to represent God to the world, then trust is absolutely essential. If people can trust you, then they may be willing to consider what you have to say about God. But if people can't trust you, then anything you say about God is just going to turn people off to God and to you. And trust is just a start. Here's the last fill in the blank. Go beyond what is expected. Go beyond what is expected. Jesus continues, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." God is faithful. You can trust him. But you know, that's just the foundation. That's just the beginning of understanding God. The Bible portrays God as infinitely generous. Ephesians 3:20 in the New Living Translation. "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." That's our God, the infinitely more. You know, Satan, the serpent in the garden, deceived Adam and Eve by planting this thought that God is stingy and that he might be holding out on them. But when you know God, you know that he is more than generous. That is who he is. He is generous, infinitely generous. Consider this, he didn't hold back his own son, but gave him for our redemption. That's Romans 8:32. That's the side of God that people need to see. But how are they going to see it? Well, we are going to demonstrate it by going above and beyond what is expected. You know, when we maintain a sense of dignity when mistreated, we are going above and beyond what is expected, because everybody expects you to lose it, right? But when we maintain our dignity when mistreated, we show that we will not be disregarded. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, you offer them the other. I'm not going to be disregarded. I'm going to pay you the respect of saying that I deserve to be respected too. You know, when we give more than what is demanded, going the second mile, as it were, you know what we are doing? We are essentially taking back our will and showing that we are not powerless. You force me to do something, you know what? I'm going to exercise my will and I'm going to do even more than what you asked me to. See how that works? In fact, whenever we are stingy, defensive, or act in self-protective ways, the result of that predictably is that we just become someone else's victim. But whenever we act generously and freely and unpredictably go out of our way to bless others, well, that changes the whole game. It puts the ball back in your court. It turns the tables. You are taking the reins back when you act generously. And here's the thing. The world thinks that they have to control us because they think everybody is trying to control them. They don't get it. They even think that about God. They think that an all-powerful God must be out to get them. Why? Because if I were all-powerful, that's what I'd do. But God is not like them. He's not like us. He's not trying to control us. He wants to transform us. In fact, God became like us so that we could become like Him. But it's going to have to happen naturally, like salt working its way into food. You know what salt does for food? It brings out all the flavors that were already there. Or like light that illuminates what already exists. But without light, you can't see what's right in front of you. What God wants to do in the world, He's going to work it in you and in me first. Illuminate our own heart, our own mind. Scary, I know. Wonder what I'll find there. Well, whatever it is, we're going to deal with it, right? And He's going to infuse His own nature into you, so that as you move in the world, people are going to see Jesus in you. And they're going to be drawn to knowing God themselves. Pat, would you come? So I like to do some questions for reflection at the end of each message. And these are on your insert. You can take a look at them and think about them during the week. But I'd like to take you back to the caterpillar butterfly illustration that we began with. If you're a caterpillar, okay, and a butterfly comes by and says, "Hey, I used to be just like you," would you believe it? That's what the people around us are experiencing. You realize that, don't you? How can you demonstrate that the change is real? And that brings up the second question. How real is the change in you? Does your inner world match your outer world? And how might you begin to work the change on the inside that you want to see happen on the outside? Lastly, reflect on Jesus' command to let your light shine. What does that mean for your daily interactions with others? How does your life reflect God's faithfulness and His generosity? Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord as we think about these things.